Well, let us seek the Lord's help here this evening as we return once more to his word, recorded for us in the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Philippians, and chapter 4, and the familiar words of verse 19, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The Epistle to the Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Well, as we assemble here this evening, I'm sure we all have a wish list for 2020. Even if we've not written anything down, we've carried in our hearts and our heads the things that we long to happen in this new year of grace granted to us. I think we can assume at the very outset that we won't get everything we want upon that list. We may have lots of boxes to tick, and many of those boxes will remain unticked in God's will and God's purpose, even by the end of this year. So we're not promised everything that we want, but we are promised here in the text everything that we need. And that's the wonderful word that we have for 2020, and this word, a very powerful assurance from the apostle as he speaks these words to all true believers in every time and in every age, that all of our needs will be met and supplied by the Lord from heaven above. So we can say that right at the very outset. There are many unfulfilled longings that we have, many cries that go up from day to day, when, of course, we see the mournful scene round about us in our national life and across this world. There are many unfulfilled longings. I think of that word that is repeated twice in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. I don't know how many times that's been my prayer in the past year. And we don't see yet our signs. Many things that we long for, even so come, Lord Jesus. Many unfulfilled longings. But the wonderful thought is this, is that our every need will be supplied in the wisdom and the goodness and the love of the Lord. Now then, as we turn here to God's word here this evening, we hear about one who will meet all those needs all those needs will be met. I want you to notice at the very outset here, as we pick up the flavour of this letter, how much giving there is here. How Paul loved the church at Philippi. It was a loving church, a church that gave on its own initiative without having to be cajoled or pushed into giving. They'd been very thoughtful and they'd done lots and lots of giving. And the wonderful thought is this, is that it's more blessed to give than to receive. That one saying of the Lord Jesus that's not recorded in the Gospels, but we know it's a true saying of Christ, because Paul, when he parted from the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, the Lord has said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What a wonderful thing it would be in this year if that watchword were with us all, because we're all full of demands, aren't we? But what a wonderful thought that is that we might give. And give of ourselves in the love of Christ. And the amazing thing, where that spirit is, then there's an immediate return. Immediately, there's some benefit. When people are moved in that spirit, immediately they're rich. Even though outwardly, in outward circumstances, they may lack many things. The people who are a giving people are a people who are very much enriched in the Lord. And you can see how this gift of the Philippians, because it's recorded here, isn't it? This, whatever it was that they sent to Paul, it was something so lovely and so personal. And it was something that deeply touched him. He describes it here in verse 18 as it were, an odour of a sweet smell. It wasn't just a kindly gift. It was a means of grace to him. He calls it a sacrifice. Now, believers are called upon to sacrifice. And that sacrifice is to be a joyful thing. and a blessed thing to do. Not to be confused with the one great sacrifice of Calvary, of which we can have no part. But believers' giving is inspired by that and moved by that. And that's what we see here. And the wonderful thing is this, there is an immediate response. Because Paul returns this blessing of theirs with his own words here in verse 19. Here's this immediate return. And so the wonderful thought is this, is that giving to the Lord and giving to his work will have an immediate return in our own hearts. Our own hearts will be blessed and enlarged and enriched in that activity. And so then we have that before us here in God's word. that this gift of the Philippians takes upon itself the form of, well, almost of a sacrament, really. That's its quality. Paul says this was a wonderful sacrifice. This gift of yours to me. There's been all sorts of theorizing over it over the years. Paul is in prison. The smells and whatnot of prison life couldn't have been very pleasant. Perhaps they were thoughtfully sending him some sort of nosegay, something with a scent in it, which may have sweetened the atmosphere of the cell where he was. We don't know. It's all speculation. All we know is that it was an odour of a sweet smell. And it was something lovely to the Lord as well. And of course, as I've said here, it gets an immediate return. An immediate return in Paul's letter to them and his return of thanks. And a calling down of God's wonderful supply of every need to them from above. Now then, as we turn to the text this evening, we have basically four things to notice about four factors in which our needs are met. First of all, I want us to pause upon the source of our needs being met. And Paul emphatically says that's God himself. You know, we mustn't be taken up too much with secondary causes. It's God himself. That's Paul's absolute conviction and persuasion. Not so-and-so will help you, or this other person or other group will help you. My God! That's what he says. That's where it comes from. That's where your help comes from. That's what the psalmist says. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh mine aid. My help cometh from the Lord. And if it comes from the Lord, it's perfect. It's wonderful. If your help comes from him, that's the source that we're looking at here to start with this evening. The source. Then I want us to look at the supply. And how it comes, because it comes in a wonderful, plentiful way. A fullness resides in Jesus our head. We've just sung together. And so we have then the supply itself. My God shall supply. And there we have the abundance of it when we get that far. But then thirdly, because nothing is done here by halves, and we have the splendor of it. Because he introduces this thought of glory. Now, that's a big and a complicated word to unpack, but we might pause on it for just a few moments when we get that far. There's something glorious about it all. You know, the world has a vain glory that amounts to nothing in the end. But we have something glorious. Never lose sight of that. We have something glorious to enjoy and to celebrate. How often do you find that word glory? Don't you, in the New Testament? In so many different contexts. Because the Christian life is glorious. Ultimately glorious. So you have then the splendor. And then finally, you have the signature. Because it all comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. In more ways than one, but especially to look at it in this way tonight, there's a personal signature to it all. It's not just, as it were, some dole out of goodness in an impersonal way. It has somebody's personal name attached to it. And that name is Jesus Christ. What a supply of our needs. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Well, first of all, then, let's take a brief look at the source itself. Where does every good and every perfect gift come from? I mean, James tells us that, doesn't he, very clearly in his letter, when he writes and speaks in the way he does, where he says there in the first chapter of James, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift, where's it come from? Where can we trace it to? Where's the source? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Get your help from God. Get your help from God. Now, that's a watchword, not only individually, for any church, isn't it? My help cometh from the... Go right to the source. Go right to the origin of all good. Go to him. And it says here, every good and every perfect gift is from above. Paul here speaks from personal experience, doesn't he? There's a my here. My God. He says, I've proved it. And I know he'll do the same for you that he's done for me. What a word of conviction that is. You know, we listen to people when they come with a voice of experience and conviction, don't we? Even in mundane things. You know, when somebody's proved a particular trader to be a good one to go to, and you know, by the conviction in their faces, well, that's a good shop to go to. You know, you'll get good business there. And we're carried by their conviction. And here's Paul's conviction, is the voice of experience. How he proved that God. How he proved it. And he says, I know that he will help you as well. My God shall supply all your need. You know, in this recent Christmas period, in other ministry, I've been focusing upon that so well-known story of the shepherds coming to the family in Bethlehem. And, well, you know the story inside out, perhaps like we all do here tonight. But there's so many wonderful facets to that story. What was so remarkable about those poor shepherds? What was it that must have struck Mary in such a profound way that she never, ever forgot it? Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. That means she put those things together and she made them add up. And it added up to her God. Because those poor men came along, and it was obvious that they'd had an experience of God. They hadn't just had an amazing sort of out of this world experience, you know, with these heavenly fireworks and all this awestruck business. Yeah, that was amazing. There was what the world calls a wow factor there. But the trouble is with wow factors, they wear off pretty quickly. It's like it says there in the second chapter of Luke, you know, everybody was amazed at what, of course they would be. But it didn't make a lasting impression on everybody except on Mary. But Mary kept all these things. But the vital thought is this here, is that they'd had an experience of God. And that registered with Mary, that God had met with them. Not just a bright angel had been talking to them. Because what did the shepherds say? Which the Lord hath made known unto us. God has spoken to us, poor men on the hillside. They'd had an experience of God. And that's exactly what we see here, that Paul is communicating to his dear Philippians. He says, my God, here's this conviction. And it carries with it such weight and such authority. So we have this tremendous thought before we go any further, that nothing less than that will do. Don't get your help second hand. Don't get your reassurances from merely earthly sources which have a chronic habit of letting you down and failing you. But get your help from God, from the ultimate source. My God shall supply all your need. It comes from him. And we're to trace the source. of all good to his tremendous hand from above. Think of those words of the psalmist again. You know, it's the second song of degree, isn't it? You know how the first song of degree finds the singers in such a low place. And yet they don't stay there. They look up from where they are. They look upwards. And he says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. So that's point number one. Get your help from God. Oh, yes, I know the Lord uses means. I know, of course he does. But we must trace the source before we go any further. My God. That's where Paul begins. My God. What a world of wonder and glory and power and majesty there is in that one expression. My God. As Isaac Watts says, there's nothing here deserves my joys. There's nothing like my God. And that's where Paul begins. My God. So then there's the source. Now, let's come and take a look at the supply. And as you come to these words again, my God shall supply. And that word, the Greek word behind the word translated supply, gives us the idea of fullness. Now, you know, I started off by saying we're guaranteed to get what we need. But even having said that, there's a fullness in that provision. There's something complete about it. You know, sometimes you order something and you're frustrated because you open the package and you say, it's not all here. They haven't put so-and-so in the package. But here there's a fullness. That when it comes to our needs being supplied, you can depend upon it that everything that you need will be there. Your people often complain, don't they? Oh, we haven't got this and we haven't got that. And how can we go on without this? But you see, the point is, the promise is we'll have all that we need. And that's what we're promised. You'll have all that you need to go on with. And so you remember that though we won't fill in all the boxes necessarily about the things that we long for and want to see, we long to see, don't we, the conversion of our unconverted family. Of course we do. We don't go through a 24-hour period without begging the Lord to save them. And that's not always his pleasure to do that, and his sovereign will. So there are many things that to us are left unanswered. But nevertheless, our every need is promised from above. We've sung the words, haven't we? The fullness resides in Jesus our head and ever abides to answer our need. And sometimes we think we need something when we don't really need it. Because if you did, the Lord would give it. And so we need that that resignation to his perfect wisdom in our way. But get a full of this fullness. You know, Moses could say about the work of God after many years. What was Moses' conclusion about God's work after all those years of leading Israel? He is the rock. His work is perfect. Now, even the best and most able of us, we can't say our work is perfect. In fact, the more diligent we are and dedicated to our work, the more we see the imperfections in it. Imperfections that other people don't see. But we can say about the work of God that it is perfect. And it's a tremendous thought, isn't it, as we look at these things here again, here this evening. It was said of the Lord Jesus in his earthly course, the people made this conclusion. He hath done all things well. There is a completeness about his work. You know, I was thinking earlier today about the book of Ruth and about the events recorded in that lovely little story. And there are various themes that run through that book. And one particular theme is this, and it's really quite remarkable when you trace it all the way through. You can see how you begin with this terrible sense of emptiness. You've got Naomi, and she's really the central character to start with. And she has experienced calamity after calamity in her earthly life. And she's lost her husband. She's lost two sons. And it seems that that's it. She's lost everything. But of course, if you know the story from the whole story, you know that she hasn't. In fact, in a wonderful way, the Lord is going to reverse the whole picture. But it starts off like that, doesn't it? Or at least you get to the end of chapter 1 and she comes back to Bethlehem. And is all the women folk of Bethlehem come out? Is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? You know, when you haven't been somewhere for years and years, you know, it's a bit of a shock, isn't it? You know, you've aged. And, you know, it's a bit of a shock to the system when some people haven't seen you for years. And here she is, she's in Bethlehem. And is this Naomi? Well, you know what Naomi means. It means pleasant. It means nice. Agreeable. And she said, don't you call me that. Don't you call me that. Call me Mara. And Mara means bitter. Because the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. I went out full. With wonderful prospects of a new life. Our family moving out there to Moab, whatever the rights and wrongs of it. You know, we had everything going for us. And now we've lost everything. She says, here I am. I'm empty. I'm on my own. I've got nothing. Well, in one sense, she couldn't be more wrong. But more of that in a moment. Here's this idea, you see, of being empty. And yet, here we're promised that we will be filled. My God shall supply all your need. All your need. And, you know how the story goes on. You know, there's various scenes in that story. You remember how here's Ruth, and she's lying all night on the threshing floor. And what does Boaz do for her when he sends her back to her mother-in-law? If you calculate how much grain he puts into her hood, her shawl, the poor girl must have staggered back home to her mother-in-law. That's how much grain was there. She's full. My God shall supply all your need. And I like it right at the end of the story, because at the end of the story, Naomi's hands are full again. She's holding the baby. She's holding the child of promise, from which will eventually come the salvation of Israel and of the Gentiles. Little Obed is there in her arms. And the women folk of Bethlehem say to her, you know, haven't you been blessed? You know, don't call yourself Mara anymore. Because the Lord has supplied all your need. First of all, you've got a daughter-in-law who loves you and is worth more to you than seven sons. You've got a gold mine there, an absolute gold mine. The Lord's given her to you. Look at how she clung to you on the road, and you couldn't see it. You couldn't see it. Here she was clinging to you on the road from Moab. And you couldn't see all this richness that was clinging to you. And now, look, you're holding. Your arms are full. You've got a baby there. And you're nursing it. What a turnaround, wasn't there, in that story? And it's telling us this, of course, very clearly, that the Lord will supply our need. And sometimes that supply will be so wonderful and so obvious and so lavish that we are humbled and we stand amazed at what the Lord can do. So there is then that great supply. You know, as we look at this, Paul was in prison. And he was experiencing considerable privations, obviously, in prison life. But he speaks, doesn't he, as if his cup is running over, as if he's abounding in wealth and that's the language he uses. I mean, that's the way he's talking. You know, verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want." He says, "I'm not going on about my needs here. Don't get the wrong end of the stick." He says, "I'm not talking about, you know, all the things I need." That's not a problem, he says. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." What an achievement. What an achievement. Whatsoever state I am. You know, I've learned, he says, and it has been remarked, of course, that's not a 5-minute job. I've learned. Over the years, I've learned to accept whatever state the Lord is pleased to put me into. I've learned to be content with it. And you know, of course, what Paul says to Timothy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain. You know, the people that would be rich, you know, they're never content, they're never happy, they're never satisfied, they're never at peace, they're never at stillness, because they've got to grab more. And by so doing, really, they're demonstrating that they're poor, not rich. Because they've got to have this, they've got to have that, got to have the other. Can't be happy until we've got this. Well, that's the spirit of the world. The trouble is, we can be so infected by it at times. But godliness with contentment is great gain. If you're happy with your lot. If you're happy with your lot. Was it some visitors many years ago? Some men were visiting, I think, Mr. Gadsby's church in Manchester. We're talking about times of great poverty, especially in the working conditions in the industrial cities of the north in the early 19th century were pretty appalling, pretty dreadful. And Gadsby had a whole swathe of people in his congregation, some of whom were very, very poor. And some were bedridden and couldn't get out. And were these people who were visiting, and they said, "You must go and see old Mrs. So-and-so at the top of that tenement. Go and pay a call on her. It's a treat, you know, just a visitor. You'll get a blessing just by going and seeing her." And so dutifully they went up this great high, gloomy tenement. And poverty was just, well, you couldn't get away from the thought of poverty. And they find their way to this garret. And there's this old soul sat there at a plain table with nothing on it but just a crust of bread and a pallet bed of rags just the other side. Said nothing. And she met them. When she realized where they were from, she met them with such a sweet smile. You don't often see a sweet smile like that. A smile full of sweetness. And she looked at them. She was so happy. So happy. And she said, "All this and heaven too. All this and heaven too." There's somebody who's rich. There's somebody who's rich. And that's what we see here. So then, I won't say any more to that. Quickly, we must hasten on. Let's turn to the third thought. Splendor. "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory." In glory. Now, I said a little while ago, we're trying to unpack that a little bit. We can't really spend much complex time in unpacking it, but it's an amazing word, that word glory. You can look at it in a number of ways. And I won't complicate the issue because the time is marching on. But the emphasis here is upon the glory rather than the riches. The riches are there, but Paul is emphasizing the glory. What is glory? If I had to put you on the spot and say, well, what is glory? We talked about things being glorious earlier on, didn't we? That there's something glorious about being a Christian. That there's something glorious about following Jesus Christ. Nothing more glorious. There's a luster, there's something that shines. You know, the word here especially, and it's talking especially about the Lord Jesus, is that there's a glory that shines from him. Not an outward splendor that kings and potentates ascribe to themselves. They put on rich robes and wonderful crowns, and there's an external glory. But the glory of the Lord Jesus was from inside. It wasn't something reflected outwardly. It was something from inside him. John says, we beheld his glory. His own personal glory. That's what we were affected by. That's what we were moved by. There was something glorious about him. I mean, outwardly, he was just, to all appearances, he was just a man like everybody else. When we should see him, says Isaiah, there's no beauty that we should desire. But on the other hand, people witnessed a glory from him. We beheld his glory. And the very first miracle of the Lord Jesus at Cana of Galilee, it says there that he manifested forth his glory. It wasn't just the fact that he'd done something amazing. There was a glory about it. There's another Greek word that's very similar. It's basically the same word in another form. It's the Greek verb to seem, to appear. It's rather complicated, but the thought is this, is that you become aware of something coming from somebody. You think upon them, you focus on them, and you realize their own personal aura or presence by contemplating it. And this is what we see here. There's something glorious, something glorious. And Peter even speaks of that glory being revealed even in believers in their present state. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, you witness the beginnings of heaven in the believer's joy. There's something glorious. The world doesn't see it, of course, but you can see it. You can see it in another believer's face at times. You see the promise of glory there. And you're warmed by it. Just as those men were that went to visit that old lady. There's something glorious. You know, I always find very moving that account by, you may have heard it, you may not, but it was a reflection upon Dunkirk and the tremendous miraculous deliverance of 330 odd thousand men from those beaches. And the emergency activity to get them off those beaches of death and to bring them back home. And all the shipping that went out to gather those men. And this is J.B. Priestley's radio talk. I remember that. And he talks about the things that people belittle. Not the great warships or the frigates or the liners that went out, but the little pleasure boats. The little paddle boats that sent out anything that was seaworthy to get the men off the beaches. And he says how they went out there into this darkness. And then one liner expresses their return. People have belittled these little boats. You know, they made a joke of them. But he says, they came back glorious. They came back glorious. They're only beaten up little pleasure steamers. But they came home wreathed in glory and honor for what they've done. And so you see, it's not a case of something being outwardly impressive, but it's what is inwardly there. And that's what we see here. You see, the Lord Jesus in his days of humiliation, there was nothing outwardly impressive, and yet there was something in him that demonstrated his glory, his personal glory. And men were moved by it, and men were drawn by it. And our needs are met by something that is not only good, but glorious as well. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. There's something glorious about the needs which are supplied to the believer. And that brings us to one more head and one more thought. The signature. Where's the signature? Well, first of all, we've got to say this in chapter 4, as it says there in that word, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Now, first of all, we've got to say that the sense of the verse is that if we are in Christ, then obviously all that he is or has is ours as well. I mean, that's technically, theologically true, that whatever he has, we have as well. If I can pause upon that thought for the moment, you know, if you go back to the beginning, almost to the beginning of Genesis. And I may have thrown this one out before. I mean, it's only 3 weeks since I was here, so pardon me if you've heard it all before. But, I mean, where would you say the first reference to the church is in the Bible? Where would you say it was? The very first time the church appears. I mean, symbolically. Typically, where does the church appear? Well, I think the church appears, first of all, in the very last great thing that God did before man fell. And, of course, you know what that was. And it's a picture to us of how the church is sweetly bound up with Christ. Isn't that an amazing thought? Here's Adam. God puts him into a deep sleep. Then what does God do? He takes Adam's rib. That's how close the church is to Jesus. It's his rib. It's part of him. It's part of him. And then the Lord brings the woman to Adam, who is now awake, and he immediately he recognizes someone he's never seen before, but he recognizes her straight away. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And friends, that's how close the church is to Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That he who has a church here tonight, and here's Jesus in the midst, and you're that close. You're that close. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So then it's a tremendous thought, but the main thought I had here on it was this signature. It's got his name on it. You know, we've been sharing presents, haven't we? I'm sure most of us have over the past few days. And what's made those presents special is this. It's not necessarily the gift or its value or even of its suitability. Those little gift tags and those Christmas cards, and that person's name on it with love. And you could do without the gift because you've got the love in the tag and in the card. And that's the vital thing, isn't it? And that's what we have here. Because when our needs are supplied, it comes with the personal word of Jesus. It's his gift to you. Why? He gave himself you. And think of 2020 and all of its needs supplied, and all of those supplied needs come with his personal name at the bottom of it all. It's from me. From me. You know, it must have been wonderful, that moment for John. After all those years of being parted from the physical presence of the Lord Jesus on the island of Patmos. And he starts to see all these awesome things. These terrible things that leave him like one dead. It's so overwhelming he can't cope with all these awful things. And then he hears those words. Or rather, first of all, he feels the touch of that arm round him. And he knows that arm from a long time ago. And he hears those same words of his same Jesus. Fear not. Don't be afraid, John. What a wonderful moment that was. And you see, here's the Lord supplying our every need. And it comes with his personal name on it. And that should mean everything to us. Everything to us with his name. Well, there we must leave it now. We've seen God's word brought before us. We have the source, Almighty God. We have the supply, which is full and abundant, all that we can possibly need. We have the splendor as well, as it were. It glows with his glory. And it also has his signature, his own personal name at the bottom of it all. What a wonderful thought that is. And when we think of the unknown year ahead of us, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Let us sing in closing hymn number 125 from Christian Hymns, hymn number 125. Immortal honours rest on Jesus' head, my God, my portion and my living bread. In him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction and despair. My every need he richly will supply, nor will his mercy ever let me die. In him there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine. Hymn number 125.
Through floods and flames, he
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the communion and fellowship of the Holy and Blessed Spirit remain with us each, now and evermore. Amen.